Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to celebrate Easter in Ephesus. Whenever I'm preaching through a book and we come to holidays, Christmas, Easter, what I try to do is try to see what we can learn from that particular book or letter about the significance of that celebration. And so I've done that this week. Thursday night we had our agape love feast. We remembered the Last Supper. We tried to connect that to Ephesians. Friday, we celebrated Good Friday in Ephesus, and we tried to do the same thing. Now today, we're going to do that with the resurrection. How does Paul refer to the resurrection in his letter? What does he want us to learn from that? Why did God inspire him to write about the resurrection in this letter? And that's what we're after today. Now, there's a little saying kind of floating around out there, knowing your why, W-H-Y. You know, you need to know your why. Anybody heard? Have you heard that little saying? Okay, well, it's out there. And so I Googled it, you know, explain knowing your why. And a little blurb came up from Forbes magazine, a business magazine, because this is an important concept in business. It's important in athletics. It's important to life. And that is to know why. Why am I here? Not just here today, but why at all? And this is what popped up. Knowing your why is the fundamental intrinsic purpose or driving force behind your actions and your decisions. It provides clarity, focus, resilience, allowing you to endure, succeed, find meaning. And understanding this core purpose helps you live intentionally rather than just reacting to life. That is a great definition. What it prevents us from doing is living a shallow and superficial existence while we're here and ignoring one of the biggest questions human beings are asking themselves. The three big questions we all ask ourselves are what? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And then why am I here? That is the question that drove me to Christ. When I was 28 years old, I needed to know why. That's what's going to get you through the hard times of your life. And that understanding the truth of why you are here is going to make it possible for you to live the life that God put you here to live and to do what He put you here to do. Apart from that, it's empty. So that's the big question we're going to begin with today. So some of this, these first two points are kind of preliminary. They're where we've kind of been so that we can understand why. So our first question on your outline is why. And let's look at God's purpose. What is God's purpose? I could give you 1,000. We could refer all over the Bible. The purpose of God is to display His glory. To show His glory. Everything He created is for that purpose. At sunrise this morning, what was that? Why? Well, it keeps the earth going. It's going to make the grass grow. No. Why? To give God glory. So that when you look at the sunrise, when a human being looks at the sunrise, they say, they know deep down in here there's a God. And wow, He is awesome. It gives Him glory. The whole earth, the Psalms say, are full of your glory. That is what Paul is writing about. You're in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 6, where he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's one way of saying to give God glory. Look at the end of verse 12. To the end that we, the Jews who were first to hope in Christ, should exist unto the praise of His glory. Look at verse 14. Speaking about the Holy Spirit, and this is important for you to understand for later. So it's the Holy Spirit that's given to us. When you receive Christ, He comes to live inside of you in the person of His Holy Spirit. That's who we're talking about in verse 14. With the Holy Spirit of promise, He sealed us, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, a guarantee for the future, with a view to or unto the redemption of God's own possession, His people. Why? Why? To the praise of His glory. It all shows us God's glory. So we need to understand the why. That's the big why. Now, underneath the big why, we're coming a little closer to home. We're asking, what? What is His plan to bring Himself glory, ultimately? So let's read verse 9 and 10 in chapter 1. Paul said, He made known to us the mystery of His will. A mystery is something that was hidden. Now it's been revealed. And it was revealed to the apostles. Now He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's not an easy phrase to understand. The word administration here is the word household management or stewardship. So your version might say steward. If you're reading the one in the Pew Bible, if you've got an NIV, it probably says put into effect. But what it is, for instance, when was the fullness of time today concerning our Easter service? 10:30. In order to make 10:30 to roughly noon, which is going to take for us to do everything we're going to do, in order for that to happen, somebody had to have a plan. And so, just on our level, I had to have a plan. If you look at your bulletin, that's the plan. We call it the order of service. How are we going to manage this hour and a half? Are we just going to have 100 and some people just flood into the church and roam around and mingle for an hour and a half? No, we're going to have some structure here. So I had to do some planning, and I had to do some preparation. And then I put together the order of service in order to manage this time that we're going to spend together. That's what this word in verse 10, translated administration, that's what it really means. It's like a management plan is what I've come up with recently. I think kind of captures it. So we're asking the question, what management plan does God have to organize and to make happen and to put into effect His overarching plan of redemption? That's what he's saying in verse 10. With a view to a management plan which is suitable to the fullness of times, which is when Jesus came until the end of human history. That's the fullness of the times. And here it is. This is His management plan. This is what He's going to do. The summing up of all things in Christ. Look at verse 10. This is so important. You need to understand that this is part of the why of everything that you do. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In other words, everything in creation. So, what he's doing is this. He's restoring cosmos, or the and what cosmos mean is order. So I've used the word cosmos, and some of you might not know what that does mean. When you think of we refer to the cosmos, it's like the universe with all its stars and everything. It sort of looks like it's all in order. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned is that everything had been in order. Don't you like things in order? I mean, those of you, especially you wives who are preparing Easter and your mothers and grandmas who are preparing Easter meal, you need some things in order. How many people are coming? How much do I have to go to Fairway and buy? How much? You got to organize it and put it in order. When it's out of order, you get nervous. You get anxious. Peace comes from order. All of us crave order in our lives, right? Everything prior to Adam and Eve's sin was in order. He created it perfect. As soon as they sinned, as soon as Satan got that wedge in between people and God, and they sinned against God and broke that relationship, as soon as that happened, the atomic explosion we've been talking about happened. An atomic explosion is when one atom splits. If you split that atom, it splits the atoms around it, which split the atoms around them, and you've got kaboom, an atomic explosion. That's what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. It sent cosmos order into what? What's the opposite of cosmos? Chaos. We live in a world of chaos. Wars, hatred, strife, violence. It is chaotic. That's what we're but what God, what is God doing? What is God's plan? Is to put that all back together. That's what verse 10 said. To sum up all things together again under the headship of Christ, where it belongs, the way it began. Now it got messed up. He's putting it all back together. And he has already begun to do that. And we're going to talk about how in just a little bit. So he's restoring cosmos. First of all, letter A, for the creation. As we've just read, he's going to put this whole creation back into order. Someday he will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. It's all going to be perfect again. Now, it's not there yet. So in the meantime, he has begun the process, though, of putting it all back together, and he has begun with us. So let's look at, or so here's God's overarching plan. From cosmos, perfect order, to chaos, back to cosmos. If you understand that, you're going somewhere. Now you're getting to understand why. So next, what about us, for the Christian? For the Christian, look at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, we Christians have redemption, which is a word that means separated from. So what redemption is we, okay, we're divided from God by our sin. Redemption is removing us from the guilt, the consequences of our sin. Removing that barrier. How did he do that? On the cross. And we're reconciled to God. We've been redeemed. And we have that in Christ because we believe in Christ. And Christ died for our sins. And we've put our faith and our trust in him. So, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption. How? Through his blood. That's his death on the cross. That paid the penalty for our sin. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So the first step, if you will, of God implementing his plan of summing everything back, putting it all back into order. The first step is taking individual people like you and me, started with the apostles in the early church, and it's happening today, every one of us. I hope you're a Christian. Every one of us is a product of that. And so he has redeemed us by sending Jesus and accomplishing salvation for us so that we can be reconciled to God. So by individuals coming to God, he's begun the process of putting it all back together. You're part of that process. Now, if you put you and you and you and all of us together, we form the church. What is God's plan for the church? And how is God fulfilling his overarching plan of redemption through the church? We'll go over to chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And again, some of this is review for those of you who have been listening to this sermon series, but I'm trying to put it into a nice, neat little package that will prepare us for point number 3. So let's look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, where Paul said, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given for me to preach the gospel," basically, gospelize the Gentiles. See, now there he's referring to, just as he brought, if you're a Christian, he brought you directly back to him and redeemed you. What he was doing in the first century, a big emphasis of this letter, was he was bringing Jews and Gentiles, two polar opposite groups of people with absolutely nothing barely in common, who hated each other. He brought them back together into one. That's huge. So he does it individually and he does it as a group, and you look around this room and you see black and white and red and pink and all the colors, the variety of people that are in here. All of us off a little bit. If we're honest with ourselves, they're not the only weird ones. They're not the only ones that are hard to get along with. It's me too. We're all messed up. We all live in our flesh, which is filled with desires that we want to satisfy in sinful ways. He's putting all of us back together into one. And that's the work of the church. Let's continue on. Chapter 3, verse 8. "To me, the very least of the saints, I was given the grace to preach this good news to the Gentiles, and to preach to them the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the," there's that administration again, "what's the management plan of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God," he kept it secret, now he's revealed it, "who created all things." Now watch verse 10 to understand the church. "In order that the manifold wisdom, the many-colored, multicolored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies." So, little review for those of you who have been listening to this, but the world is watching the church. The world sees the church. The heavenly beings, the angels and the demons, the good angels and the bad angels, are watching. They didn't know how God was going to do it, but now he has revealed the mystery to the apostles and the prophets, that in the church, this bringing individuals back into order with God, bringing a whole bunch of individuals not only back into order with God, but back into order with each other, that work that God is doing in the church is the very thing that is going to show, display the manifold, multicolored wisdom of God. And will bring him what? Glory. That is the why. That's why there is a church. And you thought church was what? Something you go to make yourself feel better? Something you go to because mom and dad made you, or your wife made you. Something I go to because I just grew up going to it. It's just a tradition in my life. It's a social club that I belong to because I've got a lot of really good friends there. Some nice people, a bunch of other ones I avoid, but there's some pretty nice people there. What did you think the church is? Why? This. To be a people, a new community, a family, God's family, that accurately displays the multicolored wisdom of God, that God is the one who's going to take this whole mess and he's going to put it all back together again in Christ. Which leads us to what we really want to talk about this morning. And that's number three, how? How does he actually do it? I mean, we know how, we kind of know what the plan is. But how is he going to execute that plan? How is he going to make it possible for people like you and me who are so different and so aggravating to each other and so prone to step on each other's feet and offend and just say stupid things and do stupid things and then get mad at each other over it? How is he going to actually put into practice this plan to put it all back together into one? A group of people that display the nature of God, a group of people that love each other, that actually experience joy even in the midst of a lot of suffering, and experience God's peace in a world of chaos, and are kind to each other and gentle with each other. And how is that all going to happen? Well, that is what he talks about in chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 20 for the rest of what we need to look at. Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. Now, it begins with the little words inserted, "I pray that," because what Paul's been leading up to in all those other verses was a prayer that he's going to be making to God. Now, if the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was writing this letter, do you think his prayer was also inspired by the Spirit and recorded? I think so. So what I'm getting at is, if Paul wanted this, what he's praying for, it's because God wants this. Paul said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened." The light might come on, you might understand something. "So that you may know." Then he names three things, two of them we've already covered. We're going to cover the third this morning. Paul is praying God wants his children to know what is the hope of our calling, what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in all of God's people, the saints. But look at the third one, verse 19. God wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Christians. He wants us to know the surpassing greatness of his power, which is according to the working of the strength of his might. He uses all four words, the only four words I'm aware of in the Greek language, and apparently Paul was aware of because he uses these over and over and over again. He uses the word, he wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. That is the Greek word dynamis, so think of dynamite. Toward us, his dynamic power toward us, who believe, who have received him. We have the battery in us. In accordance with, and then he uses these next three, working, which is the word for energy. It makes it happen. The working of the strength of his might. Those are just two words that talk about being strong. So he wants us to know what is the surpassing greatness of that. The word surpassing means literally to throw something over. So you walk by the pickleball court and the guy's playing pop it over the fence, and it's a pretty high fence. And so you pick up the ball to throw it back to him. The person closest to you holds up his hand, but then you look behind, you want to show him how strong, how powerful you are. So you're going to throw it to the one on the other side. And you throw it and you kind of overdo it, overzealous, and you throw it all the way over the other fence. That's what this word means. God's power is, it's like surpassing all comprehension. And he wants us to know that. How is he going to show it to us? Look at verse 20. Which he brought about, or literally, which he worked, it's that same word, energy, which he worked when he raised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. I don't fully understand that. I can't tell you today. I've studied this a lot. I don't know all about it, but I think I know enough about it to put it into my life. Something happened. You know, God's done a lot of miracle, a lot of powerful stuff in his life. But something happened when he raised Jesus from the dead. And we could talk about that for hours. So I'm not just talking about what he accomplished. I'm talking about what he did when he raised him from the dead. And then roughly 40 days later, took him up into heaven and sat him down next to his throne. Something happened then that God wants us to know, to however, to the degree we can, that that is beneficial to me and that is available to me and to you as a Christian. He wants us to know the surpassing greatness of his power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him. They worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. So God wants us to know this. This is power, as I understand the scriptures. Now listen carefully, because this is how you can apply this to your own personal life. Understanding the why. That God is putting all things back together and the church is the display of his manifold, multicolored wisdom to the whole creation. And you're part of that. So the question then becomes, how am I going to do that? How am I going to learn to be a person like Jesus? How am I going to learn how to forgive people who hurt me? Or to live with people who won't forgive me for something? How am I going to do that? How am I going to learn to love people with an unselfish love, where I'm really genuinely concerned for them, and I'm then able, listen, I can't even love them until I get to the place where I'm able to put myself in their shoes. Because the way Jesus teaches us to love is to do to them what we would want them to do to you. How can you know what you should do to them or what you would want if you were in their shoes if you don't know what it's like to be in their shoes? In order to get to that place, you got to do a lot of listening, don't you? You got to do a lot of take the focus off yourself and put it on them. So my whole point in that is, how am I going to learn how to do that? How am I going to do it? I need power. I need God's power. Right? I cannot do it myself. The reason he's put the battery in me, the reason he's put Christ in me, and the Holy Spirit imparting to me grace, which is his enablement. That's why he has done it, so that I might be able to do this. He wants us to understand the greatness, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, so how powerful is God? And how does this become helpful in my life? To know the surpassing greatness of God's power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. How does it make a difference in my life if I begin to know that? Well, think of it this way. One, the first way is we live out in the country. When it snows, you got to clear some driveways. There's a whole bunch of other work that you have to do when you clear brush and all that kind of stuff. So you need a tractor, basically. You need some kind of vehicle. And it's got to have some horsepower in it. So we just happen to have a tractor. It's got 40-some horsepower in it. For 90% of what we need to do, it's fine. I've got a snowblower on the front. It can handle most snow decent. When the weather gets a little bit better now, I'll take the snowblower off and put the bucket back on, because that's what you move brush with, and you can do, you know, you can do some relatively light work, but most of what we need to do. Now, if I wanted to clear a grove of trees off a fence line, my tractor's not going to do me much good at all. I need a bulldozer. Now, my tractor's 40-some horsepower. A bulldozer of a kind of a medium size that can do that kind of work has 200 to 400 horsepower, somewhere in that neighborhood. I don't know anything about this stuff. You can get all this information on your phone. Okay? But a medium-sized cat is like 200 to 400 horsepower. And then, but if you want to do what they're doing out, put that new Quickstar in out there, you're going to need a bigger bulldozer than that, probably. When you clear a site and you do the heavy-duty work of that, the biggest bulldozer I could come across with was over 1,000 horsepower, and they can get up to like 1,350, maybe 1,400, maybe 1,500 horsepower. That's a lot of power. If you're a Christian, you've got a bulldozer in your shed that's way more than 1,500 horsepower. So when you need to move one tree, are you worried about it? Are you worried that you might not be able to get the job done? No problem. You don't think twice about it, because you got a dependable, powerful machine that can do that and way beyond. That can take the whole row out. That can take the whole woods out. That can prepare for a whole new building. So the first benefit, it seems to me, of me knowing the surpassing greatness of God's power, which he displays everywhere, is I can trust him. I can trust him in my problems. I can trust him that if he says he'll do it, he'll do it. Jesus wants to give me his peace. I can trust him. He's more than able to do that. He promises that even if I have really confusing and disappointing circumstances in my life, yet he promises to give me wisdom. He promises to give me help, to give me a sense of order. I can trust him. The surpassing greatness of his power should build our faith, so that we really, really trust him. So that's kind of the very first benefit. But I think he goes beyond that. God's power, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that everything that exists is upheld by the word of his power. So we know that. We're dependent on him for life, right? Your heart would not beat without the power of God. Your brain would not send a signal without the power of God. You wouldn't be able to exist. He upholds it all. He holds it all together. You'd be a little atom bomb if he didn't hold you together. So we know that. We know that he makes volcanoes erupt. We know that he causes tornadoes. We know that he caused that thunder that we all heard Friday night just rumbling like crazy. That power, that's all from God. God is all powerful. We know that. And we need to know that. We know that he can part the Red Sea. But something else happened, I think. There's just something else going on. There's another kind of category of power that we find hard to even relate to. And that would include his creation. That everything around us came out of nothing. To go from nothing to something like our universe, power. That's a different kind of power. That's the power that he used when he raised Jesus from the dead. Because it was a dead body. And he brought life, breathed life again. He even transformed Jesus' earthly body that had, you know, had been beaten and died. He glorified it. Gave him a resurrection body fit for eternity. God did that. That's a whole other thing. And what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, oh, that I might know. And he used a word there that was like, know it experientially, that I might know the power of his resurrection. So God wants us not to just know that he's all powerful and he does all that. You need to know that, but he wants us to know that there's something else. There's this unique power that he exerts, that he's going to exert in my life if I will allow him to. And it's a power that he's going to exert to me when Jesus, and you, when Jesus returns, and he, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he said, our citizenship now is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, who will, by that power, will transform my lowly body into conformity with his glorious body, his resurrection body. How's he going to do that? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And I think there he's referring to bringing it all back together. If he can bring it all back together into one, he can raise your body from the dead. He can transform it into a resurrection body fit for eternity. And he can help you in your problems today. And he can help you do what you are powerless to do. So how should we respond to this? Trust him. Receive him. If there's anyone in here who hasn't received him, your flashlight is empty. He gave you the outer stuff, but you can't do it because you don't have the life in you. If there is someone in here who has never opened up the door and let Jesus in, I'm asking you to do that today, or to consider doing that today. Think about it. Pray about it. Why? You don't know your why. You think it's something else, and it's not. And you're empty. And you're going nowhere good. This morning, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. If you're feeling it at all, like I hate this guy, or I hate that message, or this, when can I get out of here? Whatever if something's happening to you, that means Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't do it. Open your heart. You can do it, and I say this every time we have communion. You can do this as you come down to the communion table. You can stand up, you can walk down, you can say, now I'm going to put my faith and my trust in Jesus. I'm going to believe that that is a symbol of that he died on the cross for my sins. And you can ask him to forgive your sins. You can be redeemed to God. And you can be part of that work that God is doing of putting it all back together into one. If you have received Christ, and I know most of you have, then what should we do? We need to know God's power. Don't forget it. And we need to experience it. Now maybe we can go to him more confidently in prayer. And we can say, Lord, now that I know why I'm here, now that I know that I'm part of the church and the church's job is to display your manifold wisdom, and frankly, I'm being kind of stupid right now. Or in this area of my life, I'm being stupid. Or whatever, but I need you to change me. I need you to transform me. And we begin to pray all the promises of God in Scripture, what he will do to us. He will transform us into the image of Christ. He's renewing me back to the image that he created in man before the chaos happened. And once we understand that that's what's happening, we can go to him. I hope you will. Go to him more in prayer. Rely on him more. Pray harder for it. And experience the blessings of that. The peace that will come from that. He will help you live with the ambiguities of life that are there for all of us. He will help you through those problems. He will answer those questions. He'll give you patience to wait. Whatever. God's purpose is to bring himself glory. That is why he created you to begin with. His plan to do that, to give himself maximum glory, is to put the whole creation back into cosmos. All back into order. He's doing it in the creation. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. A new heaven and a new earth. In the meantime, his plan is for individual Christians like us to be reconciled to him and to begin to glorify him, and then for the church all over the world to come together as one and give God glory by accurately representing his nature and displaying his wisdom. And I'll close with this one. In chapter 3, verse 20, we'll come to that either next week or the next week. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "My God is able to do exceeding abundantly," same word, "exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think, according to the power that works within us," the resurrection power of Christ. So will you bow your heads with me now, please? I pray that something you saw, something you heard, is something that God's doing in your heart. And I invite you to just pray for a few moments and meditate on this before we take communion together. Everyone is welcome to take communion if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, I'd become a believer right now, and then you can come to communion and receive the very life and the power of God.